Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word through the use of Rebound for the purpose of covering the filling and teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit for the study of the Word. Father, we thank you for another opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the spiritual information that we need to have in order to take advantage of your grace. Deploy your doctrine to our experience, to your glory and our benefit. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. We ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing in our study of the doctrine of Thanksgiving relating to the celebration of the Thanksgiving Day. Passage for our circulation around is Psalms 38:2. I will bow down towards your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your unfailing love and your doctrine, for you have magnified your doctrine above your name. So here we see David's prescience regarding Jesus and his unique function under the ministry of the Holy Spirit in resolving the problem of the fall of mankind. And of course he did that by submitting himself to God's word. In other words, that's the point of magnifying the doctrine. The doctrine was the readout of the divine decree applying to his unique identity and his unique opportunity to glorify God. So in the context of the National Thanksgiving Holiday that's celebrated on the fourth Thursday in November, it's appropriate to briefly discuss the holiday and its greater meaning for believers in Client Nation USA, of course, and any other Client Nation, but we've actually noted that. The only client nations that had this kind of holiday are the U.S. and any that may be similar to us as far as our establishment, which means nations like Canada and maybe Australia potentially. Who knows where they might go from here, but whatever. The point is, in this phase of the church age, because of the lack of royalty, national royalty, the believers become the royalty of the client nation. And of course that fits perfectly with the concept of as goes the pivot, so goes the client nation. We noted that Thanksgiving is both an expression of the spiritual skills as well as an indication of capacity for divine blessing. And it's an expression from capacity of the believer's appreciation for God as it's based on a mental attitude of gratitude to God who's the source of every perfect grace gift. So what it amounts to is the believer is aware and has come to cognition of the fact that God is the source and that no matter what happens, God's ultimate objective is to bless each and every one of us beyond our wildest imagination. And he uses adversity to fulfill that objective. And we noted Joseph and Jesus specifically as examples of this. And they aren't the only ones. You can look at every one of God's people and see how suffering was parlayed into blessing for them. And same is true for us. The last time we noted that the ultimate mental attitude of thanksgiving and every expression of gratitude towards God comes from occupation with Christ. And of course, that's where we get for the church age specifically, the point of reference of Jesus, who was the one who made the greatest sacrifice of all by, as we've noted in Philippians, under the kenosis, by allowing himself to come under the authority of the Word and become that substitute, which was the only way it was possible. And of course, remember, 100% of his sufferings were undeserved. Without occupation with Christ, capacity for life, revival, doctrine, and soul, thanksgiving cannot be sustained under the pressures of life in the devil's world. We noted his example in Hebrews 12:2-3, and the segue that occurs between the Old Testament saints and the church. And we see Jesus as the object of our orientation. And this passage really succinctly states that. It says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of doctrine, of course, remember, he is the Word, so he's the source, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising or disregarding his shame, and has now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So here you see his entire process or his entire life characterized by one verse, his submission to the will of God, his coming into the human race, and then his ultimate preparation and then his actually going to the cross and implementing the plan. And it goes on to say, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So the point here is for us to recognize that our confidence in God relates to Jesus Christ and his word, and our ability to actually solve the problems of life through the word. And because that's how confidence is maintained. We don't give up when we understand, when we have a personal sense of destiny, and we have the doctrine, then we understand the purpose of it all. And that really goes a long ways towards having a personal sense of destiny, the why of it all. You know, why does God require suffering? Well, he requires suffering because that's how we deploy his doctrine in his word, which is his essence basically, into the devil's world as a vindication of God. And so he's actually using the devil's rebellion followed by the rebellion of man as a crucible to demonstrate his grace and his integrity in a way never before displayed. That's why we are the greatest creation, because the believer in Jesus Christ during the church age is the greatest target of God's grace, because they're given the opportunity to deploy it to the maximum. So in every other dispensation, it's not quite the same. And the church age is where you have, it's really an enigma, where you have maximum darkness, while at the same time you have the option of maximum illumination. So from a spiritual sense. So you have the potential to have the greatest personal sense of destiny. And a destiny that is connected with Jesus personally because of his unique relationship with the church, as head of the church. Believers are reached this peak capacity for thanksgiving when they have personal love for God the Father and occupation with the person of Christ as the basis for their gratitude. So you're looking then, you've got the Holy Spirit enabling you to perceive the work of Jesus as well as the work of the Father in the plan. And you're completely identifying yourself with it as he did. Because remember, you noted here how he endured the cross without regard to the shame. So he was completely identified with the work of God. And he had happiness from that. So joy was a consequence of that reality, and it overwhelmed the suffering that he endured. So it was a small thing, is what it amounts to, in the scheme of things. The suffering, which was humongous, I mean, we can't put that down in any regard. But and Paul uses that same comparison. He says the suffering, the light afflictions of this life, are not to be compared with the glory of being with Jesus. So he had that same kind of perception, and that's the kind of perception that we have to learn so that we can experience that same kind of happiness in the midst of the adversities that God permits for our benefit. So thanksgiving is spiritual orientation to life through resonance and function and momentum inside God's power system for believers, and it fulfills the mandates, and there's tons of verses relating to this. We'll mention a few of them. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So you might say, wow, how do I give thanks for everything? Well, again, it's the whole mosaic that's the issue. And I've noted how the suffering sometimes are required to potentially enable the greater blessings that come later. And that's why I've used the examples of Joseph and Jesus. Because again, without the suffering of getting to Egypt, Joseph could not fulfill his destiny. And without going to the cross, Jesus could not fulfill his destiny. So the sufferings that they encountered getting there were critical and required. I mean, sine qua non, without which it's impossible as in part of the process. So you just can't take a piece of the process out of context. I mean, you can, but you're missing the point. I mean, people do that, and that's why they get upset and angry and bitter and they react. That's why Jeremiah said, do not get crushed on the wheel. You gotta allow yourself to go through the process. And because God is in the process of creating a beautiful mosaic out of his people that goes beyond anything we can imagine. And he's constructing this of all kinds of different individuals. You know, without regard to race and gender and socioeconomic status, all those factors that are relevant in other areas, or other dispensations, are not relevant in the church. So we live in a place where anybody, anytime, anywhere, through their function of believing in Jesus Christ and orienting to the doctrine can have capacity to be created, integrated into that greatest creation of all. And that's the blessings that we have. And of course, that's where you have the basis or understanding of that gives you the basis for Thanksgiving. Ephesians 5:20, always give thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, even to the Father. So these, again, this is Paul taking the context of the big picture, which is what you have to do. You just can't pull things out of the devil's world, the adverse circumstances, because without eternity, the balance scales don't work. You have to have eternity, both positive and negative. You have to have eternity in heaven, and you have to have eternity in a lake of fire, because there's consequences for bad decisions. And for the whole thing to equal, for the balance to occur, for God's justice to be rendered, all the range of potential and advantage and disadvantage in eternity has to exist. And we're concerned about people going to the lake of fire, but that's necessary for the equation to be balanced, for negative volition. It's required. If it wasn't so, God wouldn't do it, believe me. You know, his son had to die. So he was willing to pay the price. He did. So, you know, that's in there and it's part of the plan. And basically it becomes a part of the equation for the reconciliation of all things and however that works out. We don't know exactly how that plays out, but we do know that that's what has to happen according to scripture. Melchizedek's doctrine circulating in the stream of consciousness produces thanksgiving towards God. 2 Corinthians 9:15 says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Of course, how can you give thanks for something you aren't aware of? Well, you can't. So his gift is his word, his son, and all the plan that he's provided. And you have to have cognizance of that before you have capacity to give thanks for it. As we're at Revelation 7:12, blessed in glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and ability begun to belong to God forever and ever. Amen. So this is as he's implementing the final phase of the put down of the end of the satanic rebellion during the tribulation. Psalms 110:4 says, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and to his courts with praise, give thanks to him for honor and honor his person. So, and thanksgiving, as we all recognize, is a function of prayer. When you're within prayer, you have confession and then thanksgiving and praise and then intercession and petition. That's kind of how it lays out. So thanksgiving is a component of praise because you're recognizing God's. And we see that in David's psalm, which we noted, that thanksgiving was a part of his praise because he was recognizing God's plan and his personal submission to his own word in that prayer. Of course, speaking, of course, of the Son. Ephesians 1:16 says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, and I make mention of you in my prayers. Because remember, we've done studies on prayer in the past, and realize that prayer is recursive. You know, that's one of the, it's referred to as artillery, because it's God providing assets to us from eternity, because he heard our prayers twice. He heard it in eternity, and he hears it now. And his answer comes, it's basically, you can program the divine decree with prayer. That's the thing that you have to understand. That's why it's so powerful. Because you have a real-time potential to actually impact, through the decree, God's eternal word. And as he answers your prayer, then that's actually coming out of the decree that he heard in eternity. So he hears prayers twice. So it's recursive. And it actually brings the power of eternity into the present. So it's one of the reasons prayer is so critical is because of the angelic conflict. Remember, Satan can make a case against believers for failing to utilize the power of prayer, and then God would be under obligation, because he has to honor his word, to restrain or refrain from answering prayer, or a non-requested item, even though he would want to give it. So again, he overrules sometimes. Depends on the situation. But you could make the case that Satan and the fallen angels could make a case against believers for failure to prayer. And as a result, they would not have the assets that God would have them to have. And it's their failure. You know, so that's many times that's probably what happens with certain cases. where people don't heed the mandate to pray, and as a result, they end up without having certain resources they might otherwise have. Colossians 1:3, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. See, Paul was very, very quick to prayer. He understood the power of prayer. Of course, that's one of the reasons he was so powerful as an individual. He was rapid to orient to God's grace. And he was really attuned to the system that God had provided through the Word. Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with thanksgiving. And then Philippians 4:6, stop worrying about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. Of course, you know, you understand, God already knows what you need. So why does he demand that, why does he mandate that we pray? Well, the answer that is what I just gave you, at least that's a partial answer, is the protocol for the angelic conflict. Because God, remember, God is allowing him, during the church, during the devil's world, God is permitting things to happen that he would otherwise not allow for the sake of allowing Satan to attempt to assert himself. And while God actually defeats him through the word. So he's allowing us then to participate in that process. See, that's the thing about we have to recognize. Everything that we're doing within the plan is an opportunity. Which means that if we don't do it, someone else will. That's one thing it means. What did Jesus say about when he was coming into Jerusalem and the people were praising him? And he told his servants, well, if they didn't praise me, then the rocks would. So the point is he was going to be praised at that juncture in his life. And something was going to do it. So they were praising him, and that was a good thing at the time. Of course, that didn't last long, but that's beside the point. The thing is, someone will do the job, is what it amounts to. So anytime there's an opportunity for us to advance in the plan of God and utilize the word, and we choose not to, that's a lost opportunity, that's all. I mean, there's no negative connotation to other people or other circumstances because of it. We just lost that opportunity. So it may not, that we may be that we missed out on a certain aspect of God's blessing, but that's a choice we made. You know, and in the end, it's going to work out some way or another regardless. But that's why there's crowns. There's a crown relating to teaching the Word of God. There's crowns relating to evangelism. So those are areas of blessing that are optional for certain individuals. And in the case of evangelism, anybody, everybody. So giving causes thanksgiving, per 2 Corinthians 7:12. It says, each one on the basis that he has determined for himself in his thinking to give not reluctantly nor under pressure, for God loves a gracious giver. In fact, the word here is in New American Standard is characterized called hilarious is the Greek, and it really means to be joyous. So that what that means is if you're under compulsion to do something that you don't want to do, that's not a way to give. You should never give like that. That's not appropriate. What you should do is have the right attitude if you're going to do it. And it should be something that you're freely doing without any reservation and without any coercion. So when people attempt to force people to do something that would be otherwise the right thing to do, and their attitude is wrong, you're better off just not bothering. Wait until your doctrine is right. And then you'll have capacity to actually be blessed by it. So, and again, like I said, no, there's nothing that isn't going to be done if we don't do it. It's going to get done. Somebody's going to do it. If it needs done, it's going to get done. And God's omniscient and omnipresent, so it's going to get done. And God, verse 8, is able to make all grace abound towards you. So this is the basis of your capacity. So that you always have enough to in sufficiency in everything and may have abundance for every good of intrinsic value, work or deed, production. So, but this mouse is God is providing with the assets. And I use the analogy of a hose very often. And the reason I use that is because the amount of fluid that can be deployed through a hose is determined by its diameter and the pressure. So God's pressure is constant. He's always providing the pressure. So what's the variable here? Capacity. What's that correspond to with the hose? Diameter. So the volume of spiritual blessing that can accrue as a result of the individual believer's positive volition is a product of their capacity. Because God's always consistently pushing. And of course, that's where the concept of sclerosis fits in there too, because what is sclerosis? Sclerosis is when the heart arteries clog up. So what happens then? Well, two things. First, they get stiff, so they don't flex, and your blood pressure goes way up. And the other thing is you don't get the volume through it. That's the worst case. That's why people have to have heart work on their hearts. You know, they have to go in and have veins changed around, because the veins in the heart have become filled with plaque that's become hardened. So the blood flow to the heart isn't sufficient to provide the heart the energy, the oxygen it needs to operate, which means that if it's left that way, the heart muscle will die for lack of oxygen. That's how it works. So that's why you have these kinds of, you have bypass surgeries for that kind of thing, or stents, or lots of other technology, ways of doing things these days. But whatever. The point is, capacity is the issue. And we, spiritually, in the devil's world, are the capacity. All the blessings that accrue into the devil's world come through the believer. And so that's why you have ebbs and flows within the devil's world. The more positive believers you have, the greater the production, the greater the capacity, and that's why there's a correlation between the Western civilization that's significantly oriented to establishment in Christianity and prosperity. You know, people don't understand that. You know, to them it's a racial thing, and it has nothing to do with race, by definition, because the church is not racial. It's a spiritual species, not a racial species. Verse 9, even as it stands written, he scatters abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness abides forever. So God is always providing resources to give to those who have less or who are in need. In fact, all of us are, when the Bible talks about poor, generally it's not speaking of destitution. It's speaking of spiritual poverty. That's the real poverty that exists. Because if you don't have, if there's no spiritual prosperity, then there's ultimately going to be no temporal prosperity. The two who go hand in hand. And the spiritual prosperity precedes the temporal prosperity from God's perspective. So that's why if there's a lack in a certain area, the real problem is spiritual. And if the spiritual problem is resolved, the temporal problem will be automatically resolved. That goes back to the principle of dying, you will die. See, dying what? Dying spiritually, you will die physically. So every problem we face is related in the final analysis to a spiritual problem. That's why our battle again, and it's not against flesh and blood, but it's against evil spirits in heavenly places. That's the real battle. Because it's all about a spiritual war. It's not a temporal war. Although, again, it breaks out in that way occasionally or off and on. But nonetheless, the real background is spiritual. That's the real battle. So that's why we're to engage on that front, because that's the front where the maximum impact is made. And that's where the Word of God is deployed to the greatest effect. Verse 10. Now he that is provides graciously the seed to the sower. See, where does our seed, where does our capacity to have things come from? From God. Provides generous, graciously for the act of eating, and at the same time multiplies your seed and enlarges the harvest of your grace virtue. So when you understand the system, you got to realize that God has the capacity to take less and make more from it, because he's the one that provides the environment for the weather and other things. And it's possible to sow large fields and grow and reap nothing because the weather went against you. And it's possible to sow relatively small fields and reap a whole lot. So there's a variability in there. And what is that? That's God working in the circumstances. He's allowing circumstances. He's permitting the situation to play out. So he can cause or have the effect of having great production from a relatively low, a small amount, if you took that and used it according to his will. So you're basically never going to lose in that game, is what it amounts to. It may look like it. The devil would say you're going to lose. The devil's world would say you're going to lose. But God says, no, you're not. That's in the Old Testament, we talked about Israel. One of the big tests for them was the Sabbath day and tithing. and how they would implement those mandates. And his final analysis to them was, do it because I'm the Lord. That's what he said. He says, I know it makes no sense to you. The natural man does not understand the things of God. Your heart, your thinking is not my thinking. All right? So I understand you don't get it. Do it because I'm in charge. That's his final word to these people. It's the same with us. Do it because I got your back. Do it because I said it was the right thing to do. Not because it makes sense. It doesn't make sense from the natural perspective, but it does from God's perspective. And if he's in it, it's going to work. It's going to work, or he's not God, and I guarantee you he is. So he's going to always make it possible, is what it amounts to, even if it seems like you're giving more than what you might want to. Again, that's a bad attitude. Because of your generosity, you would be enriched in all things through which you, through us, produce thanksgiving to God. So here, these folks were giving for the purpose of advancing the gospel. So they were participating with Paul in evangelism. Well, that's big. When you look at it eternal, I mean, if someone's funding an evangelist to go spread the word, they're participating in that evangelist's blessing because they're enabling it. So that's a way someone who might not have, for example, a gift of evangelism, to participate with an evangelist and maybe even get a reward relating to that. Not because they had any natural inclination or ability, but because they had the capacity to see and perceive what this person was doing. And so they are associated with him. You know, it talks about having a reward associated with various communicators. How do you get that? Well, you get that by supporting that person. That's how. Your blessing accrues to you as a product of your positive volition to the word here. And if you associate with that properly, you're going to accrue blessing. It's because God's word says you do. Verse 12, because the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many with thanksgiving to God. So the point is, the people, the Gentiles, in this case Paul was primarily communicating to the Gentiles. The Gentiles were the recipients of the grace that Paul was communicating. And they responded back to the Jews. Because Paul was actually funneling money from the Gentiles to the Jews to try to help them. Now remember, they were under a world of hurt. Remember, Judea, Samaria, and Jerusalem were going to be taken out by the fifth cycle of discipline. And God was moving his people out. So they were under incredible adversity there, and there was incredible persecution as well. So they weren't able to work. Of course, that was God's will. He wanted them out of there. Because if they stayed, they were going to die. So the majority of God's people, if not all of them, who were positive to the word of God, escaped all of that, and they weren't there when Titus showed up. So, you know, that's one part of the reason the author of the Hebrews was so emphatic to the Jewish people he was communicating to, that they let go of the the temple and the temple worship, because they had to let loose of that so that they would leave. Otherwise, they were locked into that in that location. And, of course, that means they were going to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. We see in 1 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, that food should be accepted with thanksgiving. Another use of thanksgiving. Of course, we ask the blessing on the food regularly. This applies to all food anytime, anywhere. God has provided the food, and it is received with thanksgiving. So it says, for everything to be created by God is good, and nothing is rejected if it's received with gratitude. For it is sanctified. Of course, sanctified means what? Set apart to be holy. Set apart for holy use by means of the word of God and prayer. So, thanksgiving before meals is a part of grace orientation with a special emphasis on appreciation of God's day-by-day logistical grace provision. So this makes, from this you recognize God's grace policy towards each of us on a daily basis, a moment-by-moment basis. Thanksgiving before meals sanctifies the food, protecting the believer's health from any possible impurities in the food, and so that the food will fulfill the requirements of the body when metabolized. So if in everything, in 1 Timothy 4, 4 and 5, if everything created by God is beneficial, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. Of course, remember what he's going up against here is the Jewish rules for food, you know, which were a reason God gave the Jews that rule was the same as he gave them everything else, to separate them from the people. In the church age, it's different. So those dietary restrictions don't apply to the church age. It's a different mission. So, in fact, if you're going to go amalgamate in the world, you're going to have to be able to eat what's available. You're not going to be able to function, you know, in a cloistered area with the resources that are there, which is basically what happened with Israel for the most part. Is they were isolated to a geographical location where the assets they needed were provided. And they could worship as God had instructed them to. But the purpose of that was to separate them from the world for the purpose of bringing the seed of the woman through. That was their agenda. That was their mission, was the seed of the woman. The physical birth of Jesus as the son of David, the greater son. And of course that was in the line of Judah. Verse 5, because it is dedicated to God's service by means of the word of God and prayer. As is the case of Thanksgiving Day, Thanksgiving is often a public acknowledgement of a celebration of worship. David set aside a day of Thanksgiving when the ark was returned to Jerusalem. 1 Chronicles 6, 7 to 36 describes this entire thing. Remember, the ark had been lost in a battle with the Philistines, or the Greek sea peoples, under Saul. And it stayed there until actually it was moved kind of in between for a while, but eventually David wanted to move to Jerusalem, and this is an interesting event because of some of the things they didn't do properly, and it caused them some grief. But nonetheless, David was thankful to God for bringing the ark back, which is what he wanted. Remember, he wanted to build the temple, but he wasn't permitted to. So, but he pulled everything together so that the temple could be constructed. And the ark would be in the Holy of Holies, ultimately. The justice of God demands that the believer be blessed by having capacity for that blessing. Capacity for blessing means capacity for expression of thanksgiving. So again, as we noted last time, the concept of the gratitude gauge correlates to your doctrinal awareness. That's why there's a correlation between the problem-solving devices and thanksgiving. So the more aware you are of God's word, the more apt and the more proclivity you will have towards giving thanks. Potential for thanksgiving depends on the amount of Bible doctrine in the believer's soul, so the believer who is blessed is not only occupied with the gift that's received, but with the giver who's the source of the gift. See, the thing we always have to remember is that God is the source of all things. Even though, again, there's often intermediary components. But God is ultimately the source, because he's the one who provided it ultimately. And so we have to look through the channels through which blessing accrues to us and see the ultimate giver, which is God. You know, because a lot of times, like especially in a sophisticated economy like this country has, there's all kinds of intermediaries. But the truth of the matter is, those intermediaries would not have the resources to do what they do without the grace of God. And of course, that all occurred as a result of positive volition somewhere along the line. Could have been years ago. I mean, these days you almost have to assume that was years ago because of so much negative volition these days. But nonetheless, ultimately, the blessing has come from God. One cannot give thanks for what one does not recognize that they have received. And Bible doctrine enlightens the believer, making them aware of what they have received from God, who has provided everything from them from eternity past. So, again, it's illumination. That's where doctrine comes in. We talk about that every time we open with prayer. Because the purpose for the word is to illuminate our thinking and give us a capacity to see things from a spiritual perspective. Which means you're seeing things that others don't see. In fact, you're seeing things that other people won't see. That's a big part of it right there. People refuse to see. They refuse to acknowledge the realities. That's why it says things like, a fool has said in his heart there is no God. So that person's automatically disqualified them from certain understanding. They may be blessed out of their gourd, but it's not because of anything they did. It comes to them from some blessing by association some way, which happens a lot. To enjoy the gift, the receiver must be occupied with the giver. True happiness is loving the giver more than the gift. And true thanksgiving is occupied with the giver more than the gift. Capacity for life to enjoy the giver more than the gift. So you understand the source of the blessing, and as a result, then you have a attitude of gratitude that reflects in your thinking. And that is then becomes thanksgiving. So thanksgiving is, because of all this stuff, thanksgiving is a priestly sacrifice. So you as a priest, remember what a priest does. A priest represents themselves and others to God. And in the church age, every believer is a priest. Now, that's unique. Again, that's another aspect of the church that's different than every other time frame. In other time frames, you have a specific priesthood. And we did a study on that a long time ago, where we looked at the priesthoods and how they played out. And it starts out with a patriarchy. You know, people don't have a clue about that. But it starts out in Genesis with the patriarchy. And then it goes through to the Levites. And there's a transition there. And we talked about that transition and why, how it happened. How the firstborn was exchanged for the entire tribe. And God did that so that he wouldn't disrupt a nation. So then the Levitical priesthood comes into view. And then you have the unique one, priesthood of Jesus, who's more like the patriarchal priest, because he's not a Levite. See, so, you know, that he explains, that's where Hebrews comes in. Hebrews spends a lot of time explaining how it is that Jesus can be a priest and not be a Levite. Because to the Jews, he couldn't be a priest if you weren't a Levite. You see, that was the protocol. So how is it? So he goes back to the patriarchal priesthood to explain it. And how Melchizedek was superior to Abraham, who was the source of the Jewish race, who was the source of Levi. So that whole picture laid out. And then we're connected in as through Jesus. So every believer in the church age, regardless of gender, remember, in the other dispensations, you got to be a man. Okay? Not in the church age. A woman is every bit as much a priest as a man in the church age. It's not related to race. It was in every other dispensation. Except for, at least with Israel, not with the Old Testament. And then you have the socioeconomic issues. So there were protocols for the priests, especially in Israel. So all that is dispensed with during the church age. And you have complete equality. It's one of the areas of complete equality that the church has as a characteristic that's unique. So our thanksgiving as priests is a part of our worship and our service to God. So it's a priestly sacrifice, and we see these principles in Psalms 116:17. I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Psalms 107:22. Let him offer sacrifices of thanksgiving. So there was actually a thanks offering in the Mosaic Law. There was an offering they could give that was just defined as a thank offering. Amos 4:5. Offer a thank offering. There you go. From that which is leavened. And Hebrews 13:15, through him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. So giving thanks to God is praising him when you understand what's going on. You're recognizing the giver, which is how you acknowledge him. So that's why it's a priestly sacrifice. It's a mental attitude of spiritually mature believer and a function of the believer with capacity for life. Colossians 3:15. That the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called into one body, and be thankful. So there's your capacity. 2 Corinthians 4:15, for all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. So here we see, as doctrine is communicated and made available, more people have appreciation, and as a result are able to respond with thanksgiving. And 2 Corinthians 9:10-11. Now he supplied, we saw this already, seed to the sower and bread for the food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. And you will be enriched in everything for liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. So the point here is that the thanksgiving is a response to the communication of the word. Personal testimonies of mature believers are found in Daniel 2:23, This was Daniel. Remember, Daniel was an individual. He was a person that was taken away from his country and hauled off into exile. But then in exile, he was promoted to be the leader, or virtually always in the court of the Gentile kings. He survived through, I believe, three different dynasties, three different kings, which is really unusual, because it's rare. Typically, when a person takes over, they eliminate anybody from the previous administration. At least that's what they did back in those days. And that's probably a smart move most of the time, because you're going to have people inside the administration that don't support you. And Daniel was an exception to that, a rare exception. And he was regarded by three different groups of individuals who were leaders during Israel's being outside of the land during the 70 years they were in captivity. Daniel 2:23, "For to you, O Father, God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you've given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what requested of you, so that you have made known to us the king's matter." See, Daniel was very much like Joseph in the way he was actually promoted. And in fact, you think about it, his environment is very similar. You know, Joseph was carried off by his brothers selling him out and promoted in a distant Gentile land. And, you know, that's where he was. In a similar way, Daniel and his buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were done the same. They were in a similar situation. So it's very, their roles are very similar as well. Leadership within the government of the Gentile nation. So that, of course, what's that for? For the preservation of the saints, that's why. See, God's always got his people in the right places. And so you can be that kind of an individual. You can be, God will promote you in certain situations to put you to where you need to be so that you can influence the decisions made by someone. Remember, we're to pray for the rulers of the people. And why do we pray for that? We pray so that it may go well with us. We want to be able to live and let live and be able to evangelize and perform the function of the church. You know, if you look at that, that's one of the big problems when you have negative volition, is that the freedom for the church to function gets constrained. And I mean, like in China, where they're not, I mean, Christianity is basically completely being erased over there right now. Of course, that's what Satan wants to do. You know, that's no surprise, but that's what happens. So, you know, an indication of that there's still positive volition is that the church is not being completely squelched here yet. But it will happen. As negative volition takes hold, believe me, Satan's going to come after the church, because the church is his main enemy right now. The client nation is also an enemy, but the church is really the enemy. That's why there has to be an exit resurrection eventually. John 11:41, "So they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his head and said, I, Father, thank you that you have heard me. And I knew you always hear me, but because of the people standing around that I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." Of course, this is where when he raised Lazarus from the dead. Romans 8:1-8. "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because of your faith is being proclaimed throughout the entire world." Of course, remember, Paul was going all over the place with doctrine. 1 Corinthians 1:4. "I thank you, my God, always concerning you for the grace of God which is given to you in Christ Jesus." Philippians 1:3. "I thank my God for all my remembrance of you." So Paul was constantly in an attitude of thanksgiving. 2 Timothy 1:3. "I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I consistently remember you in my prayers night and day." So believers who are positive to doctrine are motivated to give thanksgiving regarding others, per 1 Thessalonians 3:9. "For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account." See, Paul was thankful to the believers for the individuals who became believers as a result of his ministry, because they ultimately enabled him to do more and more. You know, when you think about Paul's ministry, he was under pretty serious constraint in Rome, and initially he was pretty destitute. But eventually the Gentile churches began to support him, especially Philippi. And he was then able to utilize his location as a big means of evangelism. And he was under control of the Praetorian Guard there. So they were the first to be evangelized, which was a great thing because they were comprised of people of all races. They were the leadership within the out of the Roman army. So he had a very broad based influence by being able to evangelize the Praetorian. And they were very influential as well. So God positioned him in a place where he could have maximum impact even though he was constrained. Because remember, he was under house arrest there for some time and was constantly under call to come back to Rome for his trial. So we see from this that the believer in Jesus Christ, Thanksgiving is not just a national holiday to be observed once a year as a ritual, but Thanksgiving to God is to be a continuous moment-to-moment attitude and response to God for his unfailing love that is continuously directed towards us under his grace policy. So basically, Thanksgiving is an indication of our understanding of what God's doing. And of course, that's a product of our doctrinal viewpoint. So the more doctrine we have, the more capacity for Thanksgiving we have because we understand the plan and we then identify with the plan. And the blessings accrue to us, we recognize the true source. So this concludes this section of our study, which went a little longer than I thought it would. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word and the blessings that we have accrued from your word. Help us to recall and apply this as we face the challenges that come our way, recognizing that the challenges you permit to occur are there for our benefit, even though we may not want to do what's there or engage it. It's still there for our benefit. And so our attitude should be of thanksgiving because we recognize ultimately you're working everything together for the ultimate good for those who love you. And so we thank you for this now. In Jesus' name, amen.